Brother Aaron is to bring us the word of exhortation this morning, and he's asked that we read 1 Samuel 8 chapter, 1 Samuel 8, and he has entitled his remarks, Unrealized Potential, Unrealized Potential. 1 Samuel 8, and it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joab, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel, and they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, and so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. And he shall appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war. And instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectioners, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields, and your vineyards, and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed, and of your vineyards, and give to his officers, and to his servants. And he will take your men servants, and your maid servants, and your goodliest young men, and your asses, and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like unto all the nations, and that our king may judge us, and go out before us, and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go ye every man unto his city. Now give our attention to Brother Aaron.
Four or five years ago, I had spent some time studying Saul for a class. And I found those notes not too long ago and began revisiting them and was reminded of the powerful message that we have in the story of the life of the man Saul, King Saul. There's a saying, it's often meant with irony when it's jokingly said, but unfortunately there's a ring of truth when it comes to Saul. It may be that your sole purpose in life is to serve as a warning to others. That's a little hard to hear what's being directed to you, but it certainly is an example of the tragedy of the life of Saul. Never before was a man better equipped to demonstrate characteristics that a godly man, a godly leader, should have done. And yet, we see him fail utterly in his ability to do those things because of the flesh. There is a pattern of threes in Saul's life. There are three signs associated with Saul's calling. There were three campaigns, three conquests that Saul executed that demonstrated that the Lord was with him in his efforts. And then, unfortunately, related to his conduct, there were three sins that demonstrate and show his path of transition away from Yahweh. So we want to look at each of those patterns of threes that are by way of background, the chapter we just read spoke of Israel's desire for a solution other than the one that Yahweh provided. Exactly what we have seen in Sunday school class over here, the Jews rejected the designated leadership of Christ. Saul was the first king of Israel from a natural sense. I recall one of my Sunday school teachers perhaps even using that as a bit of a trick question back in the day. Who was the first king of Israel? We know the right answer is Yahweh. The first man, of course, Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin. What are we told of his physical appearance among men? He was tall, well-built, strong, brave, and was chosen by God to represent his rule over Israel. Even his acceptance of the duties that were being thrust upon him might even cause us to think that things would turn out pretty well. He was reluctant to embrace these positions of authority. What did he do when he found that some were looking for him? He hid himself lest he would be a public spectacle where people would see him. He didn't want the attention. He didn't want the position. He demonstrated a sense of propriety and even perhaps innocence before the Lord. So as we talk about this concept of unrealized potential, it would seem that in this man, as we get to know him, there was great potential. There was great opportunity to manifest the traits of a leader under who responded to his Father in heaven. He was designated by that Father in heaven. And although 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13 tells us that the Philistines had been subdued by the hand of Yahweh during the days of Samuel, later, under the corrupt injustice of his two sons, Joel and Abijah, we know they were taking bribes, they were unjust, they failed to follow through with the example set forth in their father, the people once again fell under the oppression of the Philistines. Does anybody remember what it is said they were not even allowed to do? They couldn't do what? It would have inhibited their ability to do a lot of different types of work. Right. They could not sharpen their own tools. Now, what level of oversight by a conqueror does it show when they are not even permitted to do such a thing? So they had been delivered utterly into the hand of the Philistines as a result of corrupt leadership. And of course, you can find that account in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 19 through 23. So all the Israelite leaders went to see Samuel at Ramah and demanded that a king be designated for them. Unfortunately, there was not a recognition of the fact that it was two unjust men who were the cause of this, but they were indeed rejecting God. They should have focused on rejecting these two evil individuals because they had behaved corruptly as judges over the people. Time would not permit today to talk about the concept of the judge as compared to that of the king. Two very different approaches. The concept of the judge designated by Yahweh would do what? It would allow them to determine via the laws that had been established by Yahweh what would take place. Their choices, the decisions they made, were to be based upon what? Right. Were they not manifesting the leadership that Yahweh would have them do, because they were manifesting Yahweh in their decisions. But a king would not function in that way. A king would take many things to themselves, make many decisions for themselves. These individuals that we read about in the chapter just a moment ago, what did it mean that they would put their sons before the chariots? Have you heard the concept of cannon fodder, where you just put a bunch of people out in front and let them all be wiped out? What they're saying is, your families are going to be destroyed. Your lives are going to be destroyed if you choose to trust a man rather than to trust your Father in heaven. But they would not heed this warning. They demanded a king. Why? So that they could be like the nations around them. So rather than enjoy a position of, as we're told, peculiarity and specialty before God, they wanted to be like the nations around them. The Lord delivered them into the consequences of this decision. There are three signs, as we mentioned, associated with the calling of Saul. When Israel, again, refused to heed God's warning about the evils of having a human king, God sent Samuel to anoint Saul secretly in the land of Zuph. And if you turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 10, you can see that in verse 1. Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" There was then, following this, a public installation ceremony at Mizpah, and that was in 1 Samuel chapter 10, starting at verse 17. And we read, "Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all kingdoms, and of all them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversaries and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, Nay, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." And Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribes of Benjamin was taken. When he had caused the tribes of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. Saul the son of Kish was taken, and when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, "Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff." And they ran and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people?" And the people shouted and said, "God save the king." Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. The Lord has, through Samuel, delivered his judgment over the situation. He has, as is the case, allowed them to make the decision that they wanted to make, having provided all the appropriate warnings. Is not our life like this today? The Lord provides the warnings, but ultimately it is up to us to make decisions. Even when messages of repentance are offered, it is up to us to take them. Where they are not taken, they cannot be accepted. Some rebellious Israelites despised Saul, and they brought him no presents. At the end of this chapter, we read, "Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, How shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents. But he held his peace." So even up to this point in all of this, we see a man who has yet to arrogantly take control or to force things upon people. We see him perhaps even doing some of the right things, and we might be hopeful towards the outcome for Saul. Three signs are given by Yahweh through Samuel after this secret anointing that took place in the first verse. The two men by Rachel's tomb at Zelzah in verse 2, he says, "When thou art departed from me today, then shalt thou find two men by Rachel's sepulcher in the border of Benjamin. Thou wentest to seek, that the asses which thou wentest to seek are found, and lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses, and sorroweth for you, saying, What shall I do for my son?" And of course, this transpired as well. There were also three men at the tree at Tabor, carrying three young goats, three loaves of bread, and a skin of wine, and a group of prophets at the hill of God in Gibeah. So these three signs were demonstrated to show that the Lord had put his approval upon this selection, although it was not the decision he wished his children to make. Saul was to obey God and do as told at each place, and all those signs took place all in that day. Verse 9, it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. So all of these things, the prophets, the two men, the three men with the carrying the goats and the bread and the skin of wine, all of these happened to illustrate that what Samuel had shown Saul was in fact the Lord's intention. Saul's calling was a sure calling. He had been endorsed by Yahweh. Although it was a result of Israel rejecting God as their king, Saul's calling was to be part of God's sovereign will. So it was once again, a special designated appointment. We see Saul's potential vividly here. He is in a position as a man of perhaps peaceful countenance. We see an example of one who has already seen the Lord acting in his life, the fulfillment of these signs. His potential is at his disposal. It is his decision about what direction he will take, as it is for each of us. One wonders, at what point in his life do we see Samuel lose influence on Saul and where Saul begins to slip? We will see those things happening very shortly. But first, we see him enjoying the Lord's favor for a time. Three conquests, three campaigns. First, against the Ammonites. And if you turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 11, we read that Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. What would this have done? What was this to demonstrate? You could say it out loud if you like to. That they were under the jurisdiction and under the power of, you know, we'll make a deal with you and we won't be at war, but you're going to wear a physical sign of the fact that we have dominance and dominion upon you, and we will mock your God in that regard. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel, and then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. Notice the attitude of these individuals. Who were they looking for to save them? They were looking for a man, not the Heavenly Father, who had provided for them in Egypt and many times leading up to this. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard these tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by that time, the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good to you. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. Saul raised an army from all over Israel and won a great victory against Nahash the Ammonite and set free the city of Jabesh-Gilead from that siege. Yet he refused to give in to his followers' prompting to kill those rebels who had earlier despised and rejected him. Instead he said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today Yahweh has accomplished the salvation of Israel. And we see that in verses 12 and 13. The people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Once again, Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. And Samuel said, let us go to Gilgal, and and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, and sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. The victory over the Ammonites was a stamp of God's approval for Saul's appointment as king. After the victory, the ceremony was conducted to confirm his right to that position. Samuel gave a final reminder to Israel to hold fast to Yahweh's commandments, accompanied by a great miraculous sign of thunder and rain, and through this handed over the leadership of Israel to King Saul. And that, of course, is in chapter 12, which we will not read for the sake of time. There was a second campaign against the Philistines that is covered in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and 14, against Moab, against Ammon, Edom, Zobah, and the Philistines. We read in 1 Samuel 14:47 that wherever he turned, he harassed them. In other words, when the Lord was with Saul, there was no power that could stand before them. In 1 Samuel 15, a third campaign is led against the Amalekites, in which there is, once again, victory for Israel. The lessons here are not complex, nor are they complicated. When the Lord is with Saul and with his people Israel, they are an indomitable force. They cannot be stopped. So in the campaign against the Ammonites, the Philistines, and the Amalekites, victory was wrought because Saul gave credit where? To his heavenly Father. Samuel, during this time, was an educator and a guide for Saul in these efforts. This period of time, unfortunately, marks the end of Saul's dedication to Samuel's teaching and looking to his Father in heaven for guidance. The first sin of Saul, and there were three, is performing the sacrifice. And we know the story. Saul, after his initial attack on a garrison of Philistines in Geba, was impatient after he had to wait 7 days for Samuel to arrive. With his army scattered from him, he took over the work of offering a burnt offering, and we know that is a work which could only be done by a priest. Saul took it upon himself to offer this sacrifice. Why did he do this? Out of an impatience for the results that he wanted. It was Samuel's design, it was Yahweh's design, it was Samuel's responsibility to execute upon these things. Whether it was a week, a month, or a year, if the Lord was going to do it, it would be done. That was not satisfactory for Saul, unfortunately. He offered the burnt offering. As punishment, Samuel prophesied that God would ultimately reject his kingship. The Lord had already set apart for himself a man after his own heart to replace Saul. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 7 through 14. 1 Samuel 13, starting at verse 7. Some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead, and for Saul he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto Yahweh. I forced myself, therefore, and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said unto Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." If he had done what? Been obedient. "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." And Samuel rose and gat him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. We might ask ourselves, why was it such a harsh punishment for him to have been stripped of the kingship? Is there another time when, from a humanistic standpoint, we might have seen a punishment that seemed quite harsh meted out by God? Moses? Okay, good. Moses is the one I thought of immediately. And yet we would think of a man who had done nothing but lead Israel appropriately, taught them the things they needed to teach, that he needed to teach, given the guidance and instruction they needed, and yet the Lord prevented him from entering the land because he had failed to manifest that. What was it about Moses that caused the Lord's requirement upon him to be so great? He was in a position of authority. Others looked to him for guidance. They looked to him for understanding. For the king to have openly rejected the appointed path of communication with the Father in heaven and to take that upon himself was not a job that he was designated to do, nor was it ever appropriate for him to step into that. So the fact that Saul would take this upon himself showed a dramatic misunderstanding of his relationship with Yahweh. And we see a transition away from the truth. His second sin was in keeping things rather than destroying them that the Lord had commanded. We know after his victorious campaign against the Amalekites, Saul spared their king Agag and the best of the livestock they looted instead of destroying it. Once again, from a humanistic standpoint, we might say, why is that such a big deal? He would have potentially been able to use those for sacrifice and to increase. Maybe the poor could have helped themselves to these things. But no, the Lord was delivering a lesson, and Saul failed to heed it. When confronted by Samuel, Saul gave the excuse that the livestock was to be used as sacrifice. But notice the terminology that we see Saul use here in 1 Samuel 15, verse 15. It might be better to back up to verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." To sacrifice to the Lord thy God. Isn't this good enough for you, Samuel? I've saved you the best. I've taken it upon myself to change the Lord's prescription slightly. But what's come out of it has been very positive from my perspective. Samuel's rebuke is quite well known to us. To obey the voice of the Lord is better than sacrifice, and to heed his voice than the fat of rams. And that's over in verse 22. Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." In the verses following this, Saul appears to have a contrite spirit. He says, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said unto Saul, "I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent, it tore. And Samuel said unto him, "The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." We must be able to determine from this that the appeal of Saul here is not a heartfelt one. His conscience may have bothered him for a period of time, but it certainly did not have a long-standing impact. And if there is any doubt to that, we can see in his treatment of the Lord's anointed, his determination to run his course, what he wanted to do. Rebellion is equal to witchcraft. Stubbornness is equal to idolatry. When we, or those within our midst, demonstrate rebellion and stubbornness, the Lord says that is the same as witchcraft and idolatry. There is no difference. We know Samuel's final rebuke and prophecy that the Lord has rent the kingdom from Saul would have been very difficult for Saul to hear. Saul's plea for forgiveness was not effective, And Samuel used that torn robe to declare symbolically that Yahweh had turned from him, taken it from him, to give it to another. It would not be the last time that a torn piece of clothing would illustrate an important lesson in the life of Saul. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 35, jumping down a bit, we learn that Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. As Yahweh moved away from Saul, Samuel too stepped out of Saul's life. He could no longer be an appropriate mediator when there was no willingness to receive instruction. So those two sins, both the giving of the sacrifice and the retaining of those things that were to be destroyed, we might even say pale in comparison with the scope of the third sin, and that is the persecution of the Lord's anointed, which begins in chapter 16 and continues throughout the remainder of 1 Samuel. The following chapters record Saul's persecution of David to prevent him from ascending to the throne as God's chosen king. In the course of doing so, he massacred Ahimelech and his family of priests, culminating in the sin of consulting a medium to ask for help from the spirit of the departed Samuel. After Samuel's final rebuke and prophecy of the downfall of King Saul, Saul made a number of attempts to murder David, the chosen of God's people. Does anybody know offhand how many attempts were made on the life of David by Saul? 11. There were 11 attempts. If you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18, we're not going to read long passages because it would take too long, but just going to those verses. The first attempt can be found in 1 Samuel, and maybe we pause here for just a moment to consider the downfall of the mental health of Saul as he progressively becomes more and more focused and obsessed with the elimination of David. He knows the kingdom is to be taken away from him, but so vicious is his hatred, he is going to do everything in his power to retain that as long as he can and destroy he who is received honorably by the people, that is David. In 1 Samuel 18, verse 11, we read the first attempt. Saul cast the javelin, for he said, "I will smite David even to the wall with it." And David avoided out of his presence twice. In his second attempt, in 1 Samuel 18, we read in verse 13, Saul removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. His intent here was to bring about David's death in war. Interesting how David would not remember this during the time of Bathsheba and what he did then. In verse 17, we see a continuation of that. Saul said to David, "Behold my elder daughter Merib. Her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul said, "Let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." So attempt number two, he tries to put David in harm's way to bring about his death. His third attempt can be found in 1 Samuel chapter 19. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, saying, "Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that will I tell thee." And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and his works have been to thee ward very good. He did put his life in his hand, and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and did rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood, to slay David without a cause?" And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, "As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. So this attempt, that is, scheming and plotting with his advisors, is mitigated by the efforts of Jonathan. However, this solemn swearing to no longer seek the life of David would be short-lived. Two verses later, The evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul, and he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Four attempts have now been made against the Lord's anointed. In 1 Samuel chapter 19, starting at verse 11, Saul sent messengers into David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may slay him." And when the messengers were come, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michal, "Why hast thou deceived me so, and sent away mine enemy, that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said unto me, Let me go. Why should I kill thee?" Once again, it seems that Saul's attempts at David's life will continue to become more and more personal and more unscrupulous. In verses 19 through 24, which we won't read, we read of the pursuit at Naoth, where he sends after him again. Once again, there is a failure to capture him thanks to his deliverance by Yahweh. The seventh attempt can be found in 1 Samuel 22, verses 6 through 23, the massacre of Nob. The eighth attempt is in 1 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 3, in the plan to attack Keilah. There was going to be an effort made to destroy him there. The ninth attempt, 1 Samuel 23, verses 19 through 29, the pursuit at Ziph. Interestingly, The tenth attempt, 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 through 22, the pursuit at En-Gedi. And we know this is where he was spared by David in a cave. Why did David spare him? Because he was, from David's perspective, still the Lord's anointed. Saul appears to have a small change of heart. He makes David swear to spare his family and posterity, seemingly agreeing to the inevitable transition in leadership. After Samuel died, in 1 Samuel chapter 25, David married Abigail, while Saul gave Michal away to Phaltai, son of Laish. Eventually, David returned to Ziph again at the hill of Lachlah. There's one further attempt on David's life, the 11th, and that is in 1 Samuel 26, verses 1 through 25, and this is the second attack at Ziph. Saul's life is spared by David once again, who continued to regard Saul as one upon whom his hand could not touch. Saul blesses David in 1 Samuel 26, 25. However, David knew all the time that Saul's heart was simply not in it. Take a look with me, please, at 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. And David said in his heart, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel, so shall I escape out of his hand." After 11 attempts on one's life, you can certainly understand why David would see the wisdom of removing himself from the immediate visibility of Saul. So we have these three sins: the offering of sacrifice inappropriately, the keeping of those things which were to be destroyed, and his attempt on the individual whom the Lord had designated to take his place. Saul also, in addition to these things, demonstrated unusual character traits that show a mind affected by mental instability. His habit of giving away his daughters, changing his mind about it later. Merib promised to David, but given to Adriel. Michal given to David in marriage, and then taken away to be given to Phaltai, the son of Laish. We read in verse 20 that Saul gave Michal to, chapter 18, verse 20, Saul gave Michal to David to be a snare to him, and schemed to get him killed by asking for 100 Philistine foreskins as dowry, proof of his ability in battle. It would be extremely likely that any man would die in such an endeavor. But we know the Lord was with David, and he returned with 200 as proof of the Lord's care for him and oversight. perhaps a verse that illustrates the continuing mental back and forth that took place in Saul's mind can be found in chapter 18, verse 28. Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. And as a man who once obeyed and revered his Father in heaven, Saul certainly would know of the inevitability of his defeat. Saul's end is just as sad and tragic as his behavior has been in the years leading up to it. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, we read that Saul was defeated by the Philistines and committed suicide. One final, irreversible, and dishonorable act before Yahweh. The life of this man had such potential. So many things he could have done to push forward the goal of Israel, to demonstrate and manifest before the people his care and guidance before God. When we consider Solomon in the years before his fall, we see a man who prostrated himself before the temple and offered prayer. What impact did it have upon the people to see their king on his knees bowing down before his heavenly Father? Saul never demonstrated this kind of contrition because he trusted his own judgment. There are many things to consider in the life of Saul, and of course they can't be covered in our time today, but when we read that Israel rejected the heavenly Father, in 1 Samuel 8, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Samuel warned Israel, and you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Think carefully about the decision you're about to make, children of Israel. It will be your undoing. But they wanted too much to be like the nations around them. Saul's calling was a positive one. When he was, as 1 Samuel 15:17 tells us, little in his own eyes. When we are little in our own eyes, we are looking for something greater. And that can be found in the personage of our high priest and mediator, Jesus Christ. Saul was from an insignificant clan of the smallest tribe of Israel. In fact, he recognized this at his appointment. Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Yet, God gave him three signs to him that he was to be called to be the king. Samuel rebuked King Saul for disobeying the voice of the Lord. Would the Lord have heard Saul's pleas for mercy if they had been delivered in a way that was authentic? Well, we know that forgiveness is always there when genuine contrition exists. However, it did not for this man. Saul's repeated acts of disobedience made God regret that he had set up Saul as king, in 1 Samuel 15, verse 11. We might compare this to Genesis 6, verse 6, where God was grieved in his heart for having made man. The Lord did not make a mistake in the establishment of Saul as the king. Indeed, it was to bring about some very specific occurrences that would bring David to the throne and establish the promises by which the land and the kingship would be promised through the seed of David forever. But it grieved him to see his people pained by the actions of this man. How important it is to keep one's heart and mind focused in sincere service. Each of us is given a measuring stick. Only the Lord knows it, and only we can attain to it. We will never demonstrate a right to enter into the rewards that are promised. But we can meet the expectations that have been given us. When we suffer the effects of the flesh, we must pick ourselves up, turn to Yahweh through the intercession of Christ, and once again, in genuine, real contrition, repentance, a change of direction, return to our calling and commitment to manifest Him. This was indeed the difference between Saul and the one who was a man after God's own heart, David. The difference between the spiritual mind and the mind of the flesh that served itself. Yahweh is unwilling that any should perish. Let us not find ourselves like Saul with unrealized potential. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Aaron. Certainly the life of Saul is a sad commentary on the strength of the flesh, because as you said, he started out humble and innocent and became preoccupied with retaining his power to the point that it even affected his reason. Certainly a lesson in that for us. Let's enter into our memorial service by singing together hymn 105, "The First Begotten from the Dead, Lo Jesus Risen, His People's Head, to Make Their Life Secure." 105. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith. We welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. For the next few minutes, continuing our preparation for partaking of the bread and wine, let's consider the loving and faithful advocacy of our Lord Jesus, our mediator, our high priest. Every day, every minute of our day, our Lord is there to intercede on our behalf if we are indeed striving to walk in the light of truth. If we stumble, and we will at times, and are penitent, Christ is there to pick us up and to restore us. Let's contemplate for a moment what a unique and infinite blessing we have in the mediatorship of Christ. A wonderful aspect of our hope, a hope that the Lord established through His perfect sacrifice, obedient to Yahweh in all things. He was certainly touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And he was made like unto his brethren. I'd like to read a brief excerpt from The Real Christ by Brother J.J. Andrew. He writes, Christ was made like unto his brethren in all things, Hebrews 2:17. Moreover, through obedience to his Father in submitting to crucifixion, he was brought under the curse of the law. From both these taints, neither of which detracted from his righteous character, he required to be cleansed, an object which was affected by the shedding of his own blood. The result being that he was freed from the Adamic condemnation under which he was born, and the Mosaic curse under which he suffered death, and thereby a foundation was laid for liberating all faithful Jews and Gentiles from the same bondage. It is a matter of great consolation to Israel after the Spirit to know that their great high priest has passed through the same ordeal as those for whom he has to intercede. In this fact, they have the assurance that he knows by experience what kind of trials and temptations they have to undergo, what we have to undergo, and that consequently he has a fellow feeling for them. The truth is portrayed in bold relief by the Apostle Paul when he says, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are." A statement which shows not only the nature of Jesus Christ's temptations, but that he still retains a recollection of what he endured while passing through them. Turn with me to a couple of other passages in Hebrews. The Apostle Paul, of course, is careful to clearly align the similarities between Christ and the Mosaic order, but also to draw the appropriate contrasts as well. Let's go to Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and let's pick up at verse 23. "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." And of course, it is speaking of Christ. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." And then, still in Hebrews, if you'd go over to the 9th chapter, and let's read verses 11 through 15. "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling for the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And then picking up at verse 22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And just one last reference in Hebrews. Let's go over the 10th chapter, picking up at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. And this boldness indicates a liberty, a freedom that exists in Christ as a result of being in covenant. By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. In the parable of the priesthood by Cresswell, Christ is appropriately referred to as the substance of all that the various garments of the high priest portray. He writes on page 10, of all these matters, Christ is the substance. One who needs no garments as the high priest for glory and for beauty, because his character is all that those garments portray of God manifestation, full of grace and truth, as we read in John 1:14. He is the pattern upon which our lives are molded. Exodus 28:3 informs us that wisdom was required to make Aaron's garments, where they had to be according to the pattern shown in the mount. Wisdom is required today, that all is done according to the pattern that has been revealed to us as those that worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Apostle Paul records in Romans, the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Let's go to Matthew 26 and read the account of the memorial service that's recorded there. Matthew 26. And let's pick up at verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Brother Daniel Stevens, would you lead us in giving thanks for the bread, please? Let us likewise give thanks for the wine of the body. Would you lead us, please? close our worship and memorial service by singing together hymn 211, after which we'll ask Brother Bill Lott to lead us in closing prayer. Hymn 211, though the night be dark around us, in the narrow way we tread, casting off all fear of danger, by God's counsel safely led.